So I will preach today from Isaiah 41. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there, as Jeff read earlier. The heart of that passage is Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's sort of the thrust of it. The two dominant commands at the beginning of verse 10 are fear not and be not dismayed. That is the primary encouragement from God through his word today, is for us not to be afraid and not to be dismayed. I'll explain more of those in a moment. It was interesting this week as I was praying through and preparing to preach this message that God brought me to a place to confront two of the fears that I struggle with just in life. Now, these are not grave and largely significant fears, but they are fears nonetheless. You probably know about them if you've been attending here for some time or are a member. You'll know that I'm afraid of heights. I have a fear of being in high places, and I am deathly afraid of poison ivy. Now, you might not think it's appropriate to be afraid of poison ivy, but I am. It lurks around the corner looking for me, and I think it jumps out at me. While you may deny that, scientists may deny that, I think it jumps out at me. So this week, again, as Leanne mentioned, we've done some renovation here in this room, and in trying to close in the walls, we had to hire a professional to do some of the work, but there were several of our men that volunteered and helped out, and so there was a couple different times this week where I was helping them as they were working on a couple of different lifts that would lift them up, 15 or 20 feet into the air. And I'm not comfortable in high places. So while I was sometimes in those high places, not really doing any work, but helping them and handing them things, I was again reminded that my fear of heights is real. It's not something I just talk about. I was on one lift, about 15 feet in the air, not doing anything. I was just holding on for dear life. While another gentleman was in the other lift, and he was actually working. But I was up there, talking to him and offering to help while I could do anything really to help him. And he dropped something from the lift. It was right here on the stage. He dropped it, and it wasn't anything significant. It was a piece of cable or something that was extra. It didn't harm anything, didn't harm the cable, didn't harm the floor. But as it fell, I watched it fall, and my stomach turned upside down watching it fall. As absurd, physiologically, that would take place as you just watch something fall. I don't understand it. I don't know why, but I did. I also was working in the yard this weekend with my dad, and we were cleaning up some shrubs around my house. And I swore to him there was poison ivy everywhere. We got to the end. He said, "I didn't see any poison ivy at all around your house, son. I think you need to calm down." But I washed off with cold water and tried to do all the things you're supposed to do. I don't know. It may seem silly or strange to worry about things or to be afraid. I was doing some research online this week. Not the place I would encourage you to research spiritual things. But I was trying to get a handle on the way the world faces fear. There was an article that was linked in WebMD that said, here's some 9 things to do to confront fear or worry. These are kind of funny, I thought. Number one, make a list of all your worries. Write them down. They won't seem so bad. Analyze the list and just think about whether or not it's rational to be afraid of these things. I could tell you that if I made the list of those two, fear of heights and fear of poison ivy, it doesn't help me at all to analyze it. It only makes me think that there might be poison ivy in this room this morning somewhere. Embrace uncertainty. Realize that you can't control it and you don't know what's going to happen. Perhaps you will be in a high place, or maybe you'll contract the little bumps that are itchy. Number 4, I thought was especially amusing, bore yourself to calm. Said to stand in a mirror and say that you're afraid of something over and over, and then play out the worst case scenario in the mirror and it'll go away. I think it's absurd to stand in the mirror and say, I will get poison ivy over and over, and to think that somehow that will help me not be afraid. Make yourself uncomfortable. Go into a high place. Face your fear. I don't know how that would help. I tried it this week. It didn't help. Still afraid. Stop the clock. It says take a deep breath. Try to relax. Try not to think so much about it. Well, it just told me to think about it. Now it's saying don't think about it. Remember that it's never as bad as you think it is. And for those of you who have itched because of the bumps from poison ivy, it is as bad as you think it is. Number 8 was especially amusing to me. Cry out loud. Says you can't worry or be afraid and cry at the same time, so just cry out loud. I did not try that. You'll be happy to know. And then it said, talk about it. That's an amusing list to me because of its absurdity. While I appreciate what they're trying to do, there are some fears in life that are much more significant than the fear of falling from a high place of 15 feet in the air and maybe breaking your arm or spraining your knee or something. And there's much more significant fear than the fear that you would come in contact with a plant that may cause your skin to have an adverse reaction. They're legitimate fears, and some of you came in here with them this morning. You're afraid for your health. Afraid, and you have a reason to be afraid for your health. because there have been diagnoses in the past and there have been test results that weren't good. You're afraid for your health, or you're afraid for the health of the person sitting right beside you this morning, or the person who's at home, or the person that's in the hospital. You're afraid. You have every reason to be afraid. And no amount of looking in the mirror and crying out loud will cause it to go away. You're afraid for your children because your children are walking down a path that is adverse to everything you've taught them about what it means to follow Christ. They're making very poor decisions in their life. You're worried that they'll walk away from God. You're worried they'll do harm to themselves. You're worried that their associations will lead them into addiction to drugs and alcohol or other things. You're concerned for them, and you have every reason to be concerned and to fear where they're walking because it's a dangerous situation. And no amount of looking in the mirror and crying out loud will cause it to go away. You're afraid about your job. You're afraid about your finances. Maybe you're afraid because you've made really poor decisions at your work or in your finances. Or maybe you're afraid because you think the situation is going to get worse. God confronts this, and he has a much better solution than these nine worry-busting, fear-busting steps. He has a truth from his word that is meant to comfort our souls this morning and to hold you up. And if this sounds familiar, well, this is what Isaiah 40 and 41 and really all this whole section of Scripture is about. It's God's promises that he will respond. And even when we live in the midst of a circumstance that might cause worry and fear to rise up in our hearts and in our minds, that God will not forsake us. He says to his people this morning, you're a believer this morning, hear this clearly. God says, fear not, our God will not forsake his own. He will not. It's a bedrock promise, and it is upon that promise that God will overwhelm our fears. Again, if it sounds familiar, this is the theme of Isaiah chapter 40. This is the type of stuff we've been talking about this past month or so. God continues. He is giving this prophecy at the time it was written in about 700 BC to a future people who would face the destruction of Jerusalem under the hands of the Babylonians and then subsequent exile. He is writing to them an encouraging word. He is saying, when the walls are torn down, when the temple is taken apart, when the city is burned, fear not, do not be dismayed. So I want to read Isaiah chapter 41 verses 1 through 20. And then we'll work back through it a piece at a time and see that we must not, we should not, we ought not fear, because our God will not forsake his own. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 1. Again, I'll read all 20 verses out loud. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step. He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. He has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying to the smoldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 11, behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord and the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. Fear not, believer, God will not forsake His own. It's the heart of this passage, verse 10. In which God gives these two commands and then backs it up with a promise. The first command is not to fear. I think it's simple enough. The language translates really well from the Hebrew right into the English. Don't be afraid. And the ground for that command is the presence of God. I am with you. We will tease out all or some of what that means for God to be with us today as we work through the passage. But the dominant command is not to be afraid because God is with us. The second similar to it is, do not be dismayed. The Hebrew behind that word that's translated, be not dismayed, is to glance around in all directions looking for harm. It is to dart your eyes to and fro. The person who is worried or afraid, looking over his or her shoulder, darting around and looking at all the circumstances and all the setting so that you might see the things that are harmful. This is this vivid word that carries with it a picture. Be not dismayed. Don't glance around in all directions looking for harm to come from somewhere. And the ground for that command is because He is our God. There is a personal commitment from God to us. God is ours. He has come to us. He is with us. So He's not only present, but He has claimed ownership for us. He grounds those two statements in three promises of His righteous power. So we have His presence, and we have His personal commitment, and then we have His power. Notice again there in verse 10, He will strengthen us and help us and uphold us. The verbs are in the imperfect. That is the imperfect of determination. It is certainly so. He will strengthen. He will hold, uphold, and He will help. And the three pile on one another. It is not as if they are distinct or should be separated. It is that they are rolling together. That He is strengthening and He is helping and He is upholding. And He is upholding us with His righteous right hand. God is spirit. He does not have a physical hand like we do. It is a figurative way of speaking of God's power and His might and His righteousness. That God is just and right. Do you see what God is saying to us today? Is we need have no reason to fear and no reason to glance around looking for harmful circumstances. Because God is with us and it is with His perfect and powerful hand that He will hold us up. He will cause His people to be strong. He will help us in our time of need. And He will make us to stand in all circumstances because He is righteous and He is with us. Again, it points to His moral uprightness and His integrity. That is the basic command from God, briefly explained. Now, the rest of these 20 verses, I think, is given to support it. It's ground to hold it up. How do we know that God can do this? How will God do this? Why will God do this? He's answering those questions in verses 1 through 20, really 1 through 9, and then 11 through 20 as He teases these things out. So there are four points as we break down this passage into four basic chunks. The first in verses 1 through 7, we are told not to fear because our God is sovereign over all nations and all history. How do we know that our God is able to strengthen and help and uphold us? We know this because our God is sovereign over all nations and all history. In verses 1 through 7, God makes this point. Isaiah does on his behalf. The passage begins with God addressing all peoples. He is calling to them, saying very clearly in verse 1, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength." Isaiah does this a number of times in this section, chapters 40 through 55. He describes a courtroom type of scene, as if God has called all the other lower G, not gods, into His council. He has called all their representatives to come. He has, in fact, called all the peoples of all the nations to come. come and stand before God in a courtroom-like scene. He's going to do it several other times. He does that here. We get the idea that it is a scene of court or judgment because of the word at the end of verse 1, let us together draw near for judgment. The idea that they are coming together for something and that God is saying this is akin to a courtroom or trial scene. God has called them together, and it is not a formal trial scene like we may expect, as if God has called a third party in to render a verdict. And God is on one side, and all of the other gods are on another side, and he is waiting for some other judge or jury to render a verdict. Well, it's not like that. In order to understand this clearly, we must see that God is the judge and the jury and the bailiff and the prosecutor. He summons the court, and he makes the case, and he declares the verdict. Come into my courtroom, and I will speak. As he says to them, you come in and listen first before you speak. I have something to say. God convenes the court, and he is the judge. The scene is given to us this way to show the clear and compelling logic of God's transcendent perspective. Transcendence means over and above and beyond. God has a transcendent perspective, and it is clear and it is compelling, and his logic is perfect. And so Isaiah describes, he depicts it this way, so that we might see things from God's perspective. He opens again with a command for the coastlands. Remember from chapter 40, verse 15, the coastlands represent those islands off the coast, and we said even there, it's a figurative way to refer to all peoples of the earth. All of the peoples, all the coastlands, that is far stretched all the way around the globe, come all peoples into my court, and before you speak, come in awed silence and hear what the only God has to say. Notice also in verse 1, he says, let the peoples renew their strength. If you were here last week, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? But they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. And I said last week that the only way to have strength is to wait on the Lord. God says, hey, come into my presence, all you peoples and all you other gods, and make yourself strong. It's a futile exercise. There's no way for them to make themselves strong. I think there's even a hint of sarcasm when he says, come and stand strong in my presence. Listen. Strengthen yourself if you can. And then he poses a question. Verse 2. He'll reiterate the question in verse 4, but he says it in verse 2. Who stirred up the one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? So what's behind this is a coming victor. There is assumed here, implied here, that there is a mighty warrior that is going to rise up. Either he has arisen already or that he's going to come. And God is asking the question, from where does this great warrior come? Or from where does this great king come? Now, in reading it, it seems to be that he is making a reference to a guy named Cyrus who would be the king of Persia. He would be the king of Persia in the 500s BC. He would conquer Babylon in 540. He would stretch the Persian Empire in the west as far as Egypt and what is modern-day Turkey. He would stretch it as far in the east to India. Massive empire over which he would reign, again, in the 500s BC. Isaiah mentions him by name in chapters 44 and 45. So drawing from the whole section, it seems that's the victor to whom he is referring in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 2. Now, we're speculating a bit, and I think when we get to 44 and 45, it'll become clear. So we'll leave it there today. I think that's who he's talking about. But the larger point that God is making is, from where does this great victor come? So it's less important who he is in a sense, and it's more important who brought him to be, who gave him this power, who gives him this victory. For God will continue. He stirred him up. He gave him victory. Notice in verse 2, he gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. The question is really, from where does he come? Again, I think this is Cyrus. We'll get to that more in several weeks in the future. But now, God asks all the peoples of the earth, who will bring about such a great conqueror? Notice how the victor is described. We need not know his name. Again, he meets victory at every step. The word for victory there in verse 2 carries with it the idea of righteousness. He's given a right and just victory. He not only wins, but he wins in a way that upholds truth and justice. He's accomplishing God's purpose. He's not just conquering nations, but he's doing so on behalf of God, who is right. He, that is God, gives up nations before him. The human conqueror wins, but it is God who is empowering him. It is God who is behind it. His conquests, verses 2 and 3, are overwhelming and undeniably great. He walks over kings. His sword and his bow obliterate them. He makes them as dust before him. He walks safely where others have not trod. Cyrus' empire, Persia, that stretched so far, dominated the world in ways that no kingdom before had dominated the world like it. In fact, takes Babylon virtually without a fight. How? How did this guy do it? Where did he come from? He's so dominant. And then he repeats the question in verse 4. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. Who stirred him up? Who gave him the victory? It is the God who has been calling generations from the beginning. It's the God over all history. He's over all nations. He's over all history. He could go all the way back from before the beginning, and God is there. And so he's over all the peoples who've ever arisen, over all the kings who've ever conquered. He's over this king, and he'll be over all the kings into the future. And then God answers his own question in verse 4. Who is the one behind it? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. God says, it's me. And this is a sweeping assertion. Kings come to power, God says, because I make them come to power. They trod where nobody else trods because I give them the feet to trod there. And I make kings as dust before their sword. And I use their bow to bring them to nothing. And he makes this statement about himself. I, the Lord, and the word I is in the prominent place. It is significant. He's going to use it again later. I, the Lord. And that word Lord, as I mentioned last week, is the Hebrew word that can be pronounced Yahweh. It is the divine name that he gives for himself to his people in the Old Testament. He calls himself Yahweh. It is the personal name for God, for Israel. And he uses it both to communicate his everlasting nature. That is the divine name that's based on the verb to exist or to be. God is the first and with the last. He is eternal. He is above history because he predates history. You see, all the pagan gods had a family tree. They all went back to this god or that god, and they could look up their family tree. This is what men would do to speculate about the gods. And Isaiah, God is saying, I don't have a genealogy. There's nobody before me. I am the first. Not because he came to being before others, but because there was never a time where God was not. Eternal in the past. He has no genealogy. He is isolated in splendor. And when the last generation comes, he will still be. See, I'm the first, and I'm with the last. That is, as generations continue to come, I will be there all the way to the very end. We'll be there in the end. And as Lee read from Revelation chapter 1, we see Jesus as the fulfillment of this promise. He is the beginning and the Alpha, the Omega, as he says in Revelation. He will bring history to its conclusion, and he will be triumphantly there. He will be reigning even when the last generation of men are on the earth, men and women. And then he concludes, I am he. The last phrase there in the Hebrew, I am he. So there's a really famous Old Testament translation in Greek from before the time of Christ. It's often referred to as the Septuagint. When in the Septuagint they translate this phrase, they translate it with the Greek phrase that you may remember from our studies in John, ego eimi. It's the phrase that Jesus uses in the Gospel of John when he says, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. And we said that is a significant reference back into the Old Testament because God is claiming to be the I am, and then Jesus is claiming to be the I am. That's the phrase in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. I am. I, the Lord, the first. I'm with the last. I am. God is saying, who raised up this man? I did. This is what he said in Exodus chapter 3 when he said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what he said to Moses in Exodus 34, the Lord, the Lord. He is saying, the I am. He is the only non-contingent being in the whole universe. This statement, to quote a few commentators so you get the gravity of this statement speaks to the changelessness and self-consistency of the Lord. The statement in its is majestic in its simplicity and breathtaking in its comprehensiveness. More fully, to quote this, in its full meaning, the name Yahweh is unfolded here, for God is called Yahweh as the absolute I, the absolutely free being, pervading all history and yet being above history. He is the Lord, and He is the Lord of His own absolute being, in revealing which He is purely self-determined. In a word, as the unconditionally free and unchanging eternal personality. God is saying something about Himself. Why is it so important? God has summoned all creatures of the world, all the men and all the supposed gods and all their representatives into His court. And He has said, who raises up the mightiest king that you can imagine? I do. The Eternal One does. Fear not, believers, for God is, our God is this God. Yahweh is responsible for the coming victor out of the east. Yahweh has performed and done this. And not only has He begun this work, but He will complete it. He will bring it to its completion. In every movement in world affairs, the Lord is the initiator. He is purposing and achieving that which accords with His righteous nature and policies. Did you catch that? Quoting from Moteur. In every movement in history, He is the initiator and He is the one who purposes and carries them out for His purposes, His nature and His policies. He is the one who does it. So zoom back into your fear today. Zoom back into the thing that is weighing on your head, in your heart and in your mind. Think about the thing that's been rolling in your head. And then glance away from that to the God who can raise up the mighty king out of the east to conquer all the kings and trod where nobody has trod before. And God says, don't fear that circumstance, that thing. He is the author and He is the finisher of every kingdom in history. Every single one. When the world's victors rise up, they do so by the power of God. And then notice in verses 5 and 6 and 7, how do the peoples respond to this? Well, they're scared is what they are. They fear and tremble. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near. Everyone says to his neighbor, be strong. Do you see what's happening? In the face of the Almighty God, they know that they should be afraid. So they look to each other. They try to pump each other up. Be strong. Stand in there. And then they start to cast their idols. They start to put them together. And they put their idols together and they say, boy, that's a good idol. That's great work. This is good. And then they nail it down so that it won't move or fall over or get hurt. And God, I think here, is using sarcasm to show just how foolish it is. Idols that are fashioned by human hands and nailed down for security. What a ridiculous enterprise. There's a mighty king coming from the only God. And when He shows up, what are you going to do? You're going to make something out of wood and nail it down to the table so that it doesn't fall over? You're going to trust in that? You're going to trust in the God that has to be nailed to the table so He doesn't fall? Instead of the God who makes all history come to pass by His own will? Silliness to trust in these things. Their fear is palpable, though, because the only recourse they have in the face of danger is, to quote one commentator, their only recourse is to whistle in the dark and to try to muscle up enough strength and courage from within to build a good statue. That is not where we turn, friends. We turn to the only God. In the face of difficult and scary circumstances, we turn to this God. And so He calls the peoples of the world into His counsel in verses 1 through 7. And He says, I am the Lord. And instead of turning to idols, you should turn to me. And then notice in verse 8, there is a sharp shift. But you, Israel. So that's how the world responds. The world responds to these circumstances by trying to find a God somewhere they can trust in. But what does Israel do? And so if the first point is that we ought not fear because God is sovereign over all nations, it becomes even more personal in verses 8 and 9. When we're told not to fear, because we belong to this sovereign God. It is not enough that to know that there is this God, for that actually is more terrifying. It is more to know that this is our God. We belong to Him. He starts addressing now a different group, and He is addressing believers. Israel, Jacob, the offspring of Abraham. Notice He calls them, my servant, whom I have chosen. And then He says, my friend. He calls them my servant. Servant's a very important concept in this section of the book of Isaiah, because He's going to give us these four what are called servant songs, in which Isaiah gives prophecy about the Messiah, Jesus, who is to come, and He calls Him the servant. See the first of those in chapter 42, the most famous of those in chapters 52 and 53. But He uses the term servant first to speak about Israel. He calls them His servant. And so before we're introduced to the Messiah, the servant, Israel is said to be the one who is honored by God and chosen for a specific task. It's the definition of that idea of servant here in the Old Testament. A servant is one honored by God to be chosen for a specific task. He says, Israel, you're my servant. I chose you for a specific task. Notice the possessive, my servant. God owns Israel. She is his servant, and she has become his servant by divine action. It was God who sought her and chose her. Abram did not decide in Genesis chapter 12 to go find God. God came and found Abram. And he said to Abram, you leave your place, Ur of the Chaldeans, and you come to this place that I will give you. Makes all of those gracious and dramatic promises to him that he fulfills every one. It was not the will of the people to be God's chosen servant. He found them. And then he went back to Egypt a second time just to illustrate his covenant pursuing love of them. He goes to Egypt, he finds them, and he brings them out again. He brings them to Sinai, and in Exodus 19, he says, you will be my people, royal priesthood and a holy nation. I have chosen you. It's by God's sovereign grace. Realize in verse 8, Israel is being told that she may not guide her own destiny or plot her own course. She is a servant, and she must do the bidding of her master, her covenant God. She is his servant. You're mine. I chose you. I will not cast you off. And so this is the idea of election that comes up here. I just want to encourage you with this. And we may debate the nuances of how we could understand election. But I want you to see the overarching idea when God presents this truth in all of Scripture, and it's true right here, is that he presents this truth as an assurance to his people. He is saying to his people, you are the subjects of my sovereign election. And so you need not fear. I'm not only the powerful God over all of history, but I am the God who's been moved in love to you. I came and found you, and I will not cast you off. Sometimes people in our culture will shrink back from this truth as if it's scary or uneasy, and I understand those things. But please know that God presents this truth as warmth, truth to comfort the believer. Election is the high point of the grace of God and the comfort for the believer. Election grounds our salvation in the faithfulness of God. Our salvation is not based on wishful thinking or well-founded human opinion. It is based on the truth of revelation that God has said, this is what he has done. By God's sovereign and unshakable hand, he has called Israel, and he saved Israel, and he keeps on saving Israel. She has no need to fear. Believer. We'll read Romans 8 later. This is what he's saying to us. I have loved you. I have known you. I have chosen you, and I have saved you, and you need not fear, for I will not cast you off. And then at the end of verse 8, he calls Abraham his friend. You remember in John 15, when Jesus is with his disciples, and he says, I no longer regard you as servants, but I call you friends. And as we study that passage, we said that doesn't change our position. We're still servants, but Jesus is in love and moved toward us to regard us as friends. He doesn't treat us only as servants, but he loves us as friends. God is saying this to Israel. It is true to us. Again, it speaks of God's grace toward us. I want you to sit under the warm truth of the fact that you and I, believer, need not fear, for the sovereign God owns us. We belong to him. In all of the ups and downs and worries of life, you belong to the God who is over all history. Number 3, he keeps on rolling in verses 11 through 16. We need not fear because our God will give us a joyful victory. You could break this down, as most English translations do, verses 11 through 13 and 14 through 16. I think they sit together in one toward one end, sort of speak from two perspectives, but they're really talking about the victory that God will give. Now, in the midst of the 6th century BC, having seen Jerusalem destroyed, they have physical enemies. They can see armies that have done them damage. And so he is speaking in vivid language that they will understand, but he's speaking on a spiritual dimension primarily, that we have adversaries spiritually, and God will win the victory. Notice, God is coming, and he will give victory. Note in verse 11 the progression of the angst against God's people. All who are incensed against you, those who strive against you, those who contend with you, those who war against you. See the progression, how it moves from inner angst to verbal complaint to engagement in struggle to all-out war. There is a mounting of the opposition to God. But then notice, there is also a progression in God's reaction to it. In verse 11, the incensed ones shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against shall be as nothing and perish. Those who contend with, well, you shall not even find them. And those who war against shall be as nothing at all. He's building on that, from shame and confusion to obscure death to complete absence to absolute obliteration. No weapon formed against him shall stand. No weapon formed against us shall stand. Make no mistake, the Lord helps his people. You may feel abandoned today. You may feel forsaken today. God has not forsaken you, for he cannot and he will not. Nothing could be further from the truth. Notice again that the I in verse 13 is in the prominent place. For I, the Lord, your God. Hold your right hand, the presence of God. The personal commitment to us and the awesome power of God is right there with us, even in the midst of the struggle. He is defending us. When others would come at us, God is our defense. And he will gently lead us through. He will hold us by our right hand and gently lead us through. Comes to our defense. Stands with us in our defense. Protects us. Verse 14, then he goes on the offensive. He's been defending us in verses 11, 12, and 13. He is now warring for us in verses 14 through 16. He calls Israel a worm. And he is not there trying to say that they are disgusting and worthless. He is just trying to point to the frailty. It's parallel. Worm, Jacob, and men of Israel are parallel. They're saying the same thing. The human beings who are in Israel, who are weak and defenseless and cannot stand up for themselves, they're finite and mortal, God will be there. Man is inferior to the task. So then God calls himself the Redeemer. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. This idea of Redeemer is put forward two different ways in the Old Testament. The first way is of the relative who comes to the help of a poor and a needy relative. The loss of family inheritance and poverty stand there. This is, and I don't have time to go into it today. The book of Ruth is based on the idea that Boaz becomes the Redeemer, comes to help Naomi, and then ultimately Ruth. And so we have this idea of Redeemer. The other way that it's used in the Old Testament is one who avenges the blood of a relative who's been killed by a murderer. The Redeemer would come and then exercise vengeance on the one who has murdered his relative. He's the one who is Savior and Vindicator of Israel. You see both ideas? Savior in that first idea of rescuing that which is destitute, and Vindicator, the one that comes to undo, the one that comes to avenge what has been hurt. And so when God puts this forward for himself, he's bringing both of those images to bear in Israel. I am your Redeemer. I am the one who came to you in your destitution. I am the one who is your Vindicator. I am your Savior, the Holy One. And we talked about the idea of Holy One from Isaiah chapter 40. It's an important concept in Isaiah's book. First introduced to us in Isaiah chapter 6, God is holy. It speaks to his otherness, his transcendence, that he is unattainable and unassailable in his perfections. God has come to us. He will fight for us. You are hurting and you feel bludgeoned by the adversary. God has not forgotten you, and he will not forsake you. He will come to your defense. He will hold you by the right hand. He will lead you through, and he will win the victory. Verses 15 and 16, I will make you a threshing sledge. I didn't know what a threshing sledge was. So the threshing sledge is that instrument they would have used to separate the grain from the husk when the wheat, for example, would have been harvested. And so it's laid there, and they would run this heavy thing over it with the sharp teeth. They would run it over it to separate out the husk. And often the wind would come and blow the chaff away, and you would have left there the grain that's left after the threshing has been done. God says, I will make you a threshing sledge. It's new and sharp. The teeth have not been worn down. You'll thresh the mountains and crush them. Okay, so it's one thing to thresh out the wheat. It's another thing to thresh out the mountains. So back to the idea in Isaiah chapter 40 that the high places will be made low and the valleys will be raised up. God is saying, I will bring about a victory, and I will even raise you up as instruments and warriors in this victory. Again, he refers to God strengthening that which is completely unable. See, they're a worm at the beginning of verse 14. They're a powerful threshing sledge at the end of verse 15. God is transforming. He is flipping upside down the usefulness of these people. The resulting victory then, verse 16, leads to rejoicing. You shall rejoice in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. The word glory there is boasting. You shall exult and boast the Lord. It shall end in you glorifying me. I know it looks bad now. Don't fear and don't be dismayed, for God will defend his people. He will come to your rescue. He will beat back those who are against, and he will raise even us up to stand in victory with him, and we will rejoice in that victory. There will be joy. How can we live without fear today? Know that rejoicing is coming, for victory is certain. Because he's the God of all history, who's been moved to come to us and be our God. He's made us his servants, and so he has promised us this victory. And then finally, in verses 17 through 20, we need not fear, for God will satisfy and sustain us for his glory. He will satisfy and sustain us for his glory. So, vivid picture, beginning in verse 17, of the poor and needy who need water, whose tongue is parched, is hot in the desert and the wilderness. The physical thirst in verse 17 is representative of the desperate spiritual need, the helplessness of trying to survive. God is saying, when those who are mine need it, I will provide it. The section is a great example of why we've entitled the series, I Will. Notice, I will respond to your... But he will allow the tongue to become parched. He will allow the scorching heat to wear on us. God does not save us from all of the struggle. He rescues us from within it. And so he promises to bring water to those who need it and are thirsty, to bring shade to those who need it. Verse 19, all of those trees, they represent the shade that God will bring for his people. It's just a vivid picture, a literary way of saying God will not forget us. He will destroy our enemies and he will provide exactly what we need. God is not inhibited by the natural world. He can go to places where there is no water and cause abundant wells to spring up. He can go to places where there are no trees and plant all the different kinds of trees. He's not bound by it. He's not bound by history, and he's not bound by kings, and he's not bound by what we see as the natural world. He delights, in fact, in doing the miraculous and the unexpected, because in doing the miraculous and the unexpected, he removes doubt about who it is that's doing it, shows them that it is God and God alone, so that he might be glorified. And that is where he lands in verse 20. The word that, beginning in verse 20, shows purpose. I will bring water in the dry place. I will bring shade in the place where there are no trees, so that you will see and know, so that you may consider and understand. Those verbs are very important. The first two talk about learning from experience. See and know. Consider and understand have to do with reflecting upon the knowledge so that it translates into action. I will do these things in a miraculous way so that my people will see and know that I'm their God, and that they will consider and understand what it means to be my servant. So he's saying, I have allowed you to walk into this exile. I have allowed the devastation of your past and your present so that when I provide, I alone will satisfy you and I alone will sustain you. And when I have done that, you will glorify me, God says. I've done it so that you will know that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. His miraculous response leaves no doubt about who has acted. God has acted. And friends, we can look back on all the biblical history. We can look back over church history these couple thousand years, and we can see this happen. We can see visible evidence of how God has brought water into barren places and shade into really hot places. metaphorically speaking, for His people, and we can rest on the fact that God has done it. And in the midst of our struggle and our worry and our fear, we can look to this God who is Lord over all history, who has been moved toward us to make us His servants, who will indeed bring the victory. We can look to that God to satisfy and sustain us. 9 things to do about worrying, looking in the mirror and crying out loud. No. Look to the God who is sovereign over all history, who has saved you from your sin and has promised the victory and has done these miraculous things so that you would know it is only the hand of the Lord. And that is the comfort for the people of God who are sitting under the weight of fear today. That's worry-busting truth God brings to us in Isaiah chapter 41. The purpose of our suffering, friend, the purpose of our trial is so that we may see and know and consider and understand. See and know the true God, consider and understand what it means to live for Him. Now, all those truths are great, and I'd be remiss if I did not tell you that all of them are fulfilled in one guy named Jesus. Well, He's not just a guy, He's the Son of the living God. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Romans chapter 8. I want to show you that the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told us that these are fulfilled in Jesus. About 10 years ago, we were living in Georgia. We were up in Kentucky visiting some family for Thanksgiving. And we found ourselves on a Friday night going to a high school football game. And it was really cold. And we were living in Georgia at the time. It was much more mild climate there. Much hotter climate there. So we weren't used to the cold temperatures. So we go to the game, and it's really, really cold, and we're bundled up. My daughter Kenna was 2 at the time. We had bundled up and borrowing these scarves and things, and we go out to the game. We're sitting there. It's a packed crowd, and it's loud, and it's cold, and the cowbells are ringing, and the clackers are clacking, and we're watching the game, and I'm holding Kenna in my lap most of the game, thankfully, and she's keeping me warm. It's warm. And so we get to the second half, and we're watching the game, and it's not going so well, but it's still cold, and it's still loud, and she falls asleep in the midst of it. She's all bundled up. She's sleeping. This is one of the most beautiful things. You know, I'm holding my daughter. She's asleep, and she's warm, and I don't have to stand up. I can just sit there and enjoy the game. And how, in the midst of the noise, in the midst of the cold, in the midst of the crowd, how does a person fall asleep like that? Well, she's tired. She's young. She's also safe. And she's also resting. She's resting because there's no worry in that moment. Believers, that's what this truth is. In Romans chapter 8, Paul has told us that there is salvation in Jesus and Him alone. And salvation in Jesus brings along with it the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that God comes to live in us. So then he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. You're my servants, and I am doing these things. Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. You are my servant. I have chosen you, and I will not cast you off. I will complete your salvation all the way to the end. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The one who saved you is praying for you, even now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or heights or poison ivy or all the other things you might put in that blank? What can separate us from Him? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The victory is ours. He's already shown us the way. It's in Jesus. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nor cancer, nor difficulty, nor rebellious children, nor on and on and on, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You sit in that and fall asleep today. I mean, it's not a passive following Jesus, it's active. But fall asleep in the rest of the promises of God in Isaiah 41 that have been fulfilled in Jesus. Yeah. So we pray, and then we're going to sing about that name, Jesus. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for abundant mercy on us. For we all, like sheep, have turned astray. Every one of us to his own way. But Lord, you laid our iniquities on him. And by his wounds you brought us healing. Thank you. For the God of all history has been moved in grace to us. And you have made us your servants. No, you have made us your friends. God, may we rest in the promise of victory, because it is certain. And may we look to you and you alone to satisfy our souls. And to sustain us. God, give us joy today. As we respond to these truths, it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.